Well, every so often I use Google, of course, to search for this or that. And a few weeks ago, I was I forget even what I was looking for, but I started writing my question and wrote D-O-E-S, does. And before I could write the next word, all these suggestions started, the box was lowered. All these questions, I guess, that are now trending, or at least they were a couple weeks ago. So, does, what are the top questions on people's mind that they're Googling, they're searching for? So this was a couple weeks ago, right around Valentine's Day. So the number one question was, does he like me? Number three, surprising why I wasn't number two, was does he love me? So, does he like me? Does he love me? But in between was, does UPS deliver on Saturday? I'm not joking. That literally was the second most popular trending question, like in all the English language. But then after that, does Rogaine work? hair loss. I didn't mean to be looking at you when I asked the question. I really didn't, but just happened. The next one, does Zicam work for the cold? I could go on. Does rice have gluten? Does honey go bad? Weird. What an eclectic bunch of questions we all have, I suppose. But so many of these reveal the sorts of things that are on our minds, on our hearts, are burdens for us. We're concerned if we have a cold. How do we get better? If we're going bald, how do we keep our hair? If we need a gift delivered on the weekend, all these burdens, all these concerns are constantly things that we're concerned about that are weighing on us. And where do you go with your concerns? Well, Google. And that's my sermon this morning. Good night, everyone. Good morning. Well, of course, we know our Lord Jesus Christ is the one that calls us to himself. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. This invitation the Lord has to come to him with all of our questions, everything weighing on us, whatever it might be. So this is our sermon text this morning as we've gone through the Gospel of Matthew, and we are now to the end of Matthew chapter 11. And this is one of the most remarkable texts in all the Bible. I just read the heart of it. This Lord Jesus calling us to himself. But let's now read the whole text. Matthew 11, beginning with verse 20 and going to the end of the chapter. Remember, the context is Jesus has just learned that John the Baptist, his cousin, this great prophet, the greatest of all prophets, has been imprisoned for his faith. And John is asking whether he sends his own disciples to Jesus to ask this question, are you really the Messiah? And so in the light of that, Jesus is almost contemplative. He's stepping back and he makes these sort of broad statements about what kind of world is it that we live in where the greatest of all of God's servants gets thrown in prison? And where the one who's displayed this most remarkable of all faith finds his faith wrestling with it. Like, what kind of world is it that is so destructive and so destructive of faith? And so Jesus steps back and makes this sort of broad statements about, here's the sort of world we live in. We live in a world where it's like these children that just demand that when they say you've got to be happy, you've got to be happy. Be happy, be happy, be happy. Or be sad, be sad, be sad. That's what this world is like, a world that is very childish. You know, in other places, Jesus uses children as an example of something to follow when he's talking about childlike faith. But in this place, he's using children as something to be avoided when he's talking about childishness. Just do what we say, do what we say. Wah. This sort of child. He's saying this is what the world is like. It's this childish place. And it demands that when the Messiah comes to earth, it demands that the King of all the world do what they say to do. Dance to our tune is what the human heart says to God Himself. So Jesus, in the light of all this, steps back and makes these sort of broad statements about what kind of world is it that we live in. And so now he jumps back in and it says in verse 20, "So then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done." He had been spending time going around all these cities in Israel performing miracles, bringing people back to life, healing the blind, healing the deaf. But these cities were not repenting. They were still dominated by the sort of attitude that would try to get rid of John the Baptist. And so Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. And this is what he said. "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in these slave trading, these notorious slave trading pagan cities, Tyre and Sidon, if the works that had been done in you, these cities of Israel, had been done in these slave trading cities, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for these slave trading cities, for Tyre and Sidon, than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom..." Remember, Leon Brown preached for us that passage from Genesis about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah last week. And Jesus now says, "If the mighty works done in you, Capernaum, my city here in Israel, had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. It wouldn't have, judgment wouldn't have come upon it. They would have repented," is what he's saying. "But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Well, I was sort of joking earlier when I said, okay, here's what you do with all your problems. Come to Google. End of sermon. Good night. Think how horrible it would be if Jesus now ends his earthly ministry. He's just said all this, and okay, that's it. I'm done. I'm out of here. Drops the microphone, ascended back into heaven or whatever. Oh, just what a... There would be no church here in West Hartford today. We wouldn't be gathered this morning, believe me. No, he doesn't end his ministry there. He calls out his woes on this world, on his own people who won't repent. But here's what he does next. Because it says, and here, not every part of the Gospels occurs in chronological order, because the Gospel writers put things here or there just to keep themes together. But when Matthew gives us this chronological marker, he says, "So at that time, then we pay attention." So this sermon of Jesus did not end with "woe to you." But at that time, he kept going. His sermon continued. He declared, at that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, Lord Jesus Christ, we do come to you this morning, and we do take your yoke upon us. We are here now this morning to learn from you. These words that you spoke 2,000 years ago at a particular time and place to a particular audience. But these, as your words, the Creator's words, you ensured that they would be written down. You sent your Holy Spirit to inspire Matthew to make sure these words were correctly captured and rendered. And you have preserved your word throughout the ages. You've ensured that it would be translated in a trustworthy fashion into English so that we can understand these words that you spoke 2,000 years ago. But even better than that, the fact that we have your actual words in front of us this day, even better than that, we have the promise that you are here with us this day by your Holy Spirit, speaking these words just as truly, just as presently, now to our hearts, if we have the ears to hear, as you spoke then. And so open our hearts now to your word. Help us to receive you, to take your yoke upon us this day, afresh and anew. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus begins this passage, as we've said, with denouncing the cities. If I were to ask you, well, I should have reversed the order of this because now you'll know the answer. But if I were to ask you, does Jesus ever denounce people? You might have said, no, he would never. But here it is. Here he is denouncing people. Denouncing whole cities, whole cultures. Denouncing these people. It's actually a very strong verb in the Greek. And in other passages, it's used to communicate even stronger than mere denouncing, but the conception of reviling. And it's not, Jesus is not communicating reviling here. The verb is broad enough to be a bit more gentle, but it's still the strong denunciation. You might remember something of an infamous saying of Mahatma Gandhi, where he said, "I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians, but I like your Christ." And I'm not sure exactly what he meant by that. And we know that he certainly encountered all sorts of violent opposition from people claiming to be Christians. And so we can recognize why he wouldn't like the violent response of some Christians. And whatever is going on there with the context of his statement, "I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians, but I like your Christ." One actually has to ask the question, but do you really like our Christ? Do you really like the Jesus of the Bible who denounces whole cities, whole cultures, pronounces woes and judgment? Do you recognize this is the real Christ? You don't get to pick and choose which Jesus you're going to believe in. It's either the Jesus who has revealed himself or a million make-believe Jesuses. And the Jesus who has revealed himself is the Jesus who comes and denounces whole cities. But in this context, you see, it's really not troubling at all to anyone with common sense. In fact, it's very comforting, given what we've said. These are cultures that take the best of God's people and imprison them. Don't those sorts of cultures need a strong denunciation from truth and from love? Any sort of so-called Messiah who would come and not denounce the sort of violent hatred that it would imprison John the Baptist is no Messiah at all, is no truth, is no goodness, is no love whatsoever. And so it is in fact God's love that requires this denunciation of violent cultures. So here's this Jesus. But notice that he always begins with his own people. He says judgment begins with the house of the Lord. He begins with his own people. And in fact, he compares his own people to notoriously wicked cultures, slave trading cultures, Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament. notorious for their sexual immorality and perversion, but then also, as Leon pointed out for us last week, notorious most of all for their pride, Jesus is comparing his own people to these notoriously ungodly cultures and saying that if I were to rank you, you come out below them. On the day of judgment, your day will be more intolerable, less tolerable than the day of judgment for Sodom, the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon. Why? Why? Because he says it's all about the presence of the mighty works. The presence of, and he's referring to his own miraculous presence and miracles. It's all about the presence of the Messiah doing these works of love, creating a kingdom of love. And when cultures respond to that by imprisoning the prophets, Jesus is as much as saying that, believe me, in the Bible, slave traders don't get off easy. So don't get that misunderstanding. But he's saying that's actually worse than slave trading. To have miracles performed right in your own neighborhood. To see people that you knew were blind their whole life now walking around with sight. And still responding with violence against the ways of God, against the prophets of God, against God's own Messiah, that's worse than slave trading, Jesus is saying. So, in this first passage, notice that he actually doesn't direct them to do anything in these particular verses. Now, don't misunderstand. His whole ministry, he's been directing the whole world to do one simple thing. His public ministry began with this message, and it ends with this message. And so, even though he doesn't say it right here, he's implying it here, and it's this. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Every so often, you read in the newspaper it seems sort of funny when you read a story in the newspaper, but if you're a state trooper who has to show up and see the aftermath, it's not so funny. But you read the story of somebody who got the idea because they're drunk or whatever to ride on the interstate going the wrong direction. Ha 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 ha, until they crash and kill and, you know, maim. But just that idea, using all this energy and speed and going in the exact wrong direction. It might be funny if you just sort of use all that drunken energy and speed to spin off into some field somewhere and don't do any damage except to your car. That might be funny. But when you're using all this energy and speed and going in the exact wrong direction, it's destructive. And repentance is turning away from that lifestyle. The human heart, from the very beginning, Adam and Eve, we've fallen into sin, and our lifestyle is one of using all of our energy in the wrong direction. In the exact wrong direction. And this is what Capernaum is doing. This is what Chorazin is doing. This is what Bethsaida is doing. They're continuing to use all their energy. And in fact, they are proud of the fact that we're God's people. We're not like these pagan Romans that have invaded and taken over us. We're certainly not like the slave trading cities. They're using their status as God's people to push the accelerator down even further in the wrong direction. And they're refusing to repent. So what is repentance? Repentance is turning around. Turning around and using your energy in the direction that God created you to use it. Following His will, His purposes. And we could talk all day about what repentance and faith looks like. In fact, read the chapter in our Westminster Confession of Faith about repentance unto life. It's two or three very, very well-phrased chapters. There's books written. So we could add more about what repentance means and looks like. But one simple thing to add right now from this passage is repentance is always a sorrowful thing. In other words, it's accompanied with sackcloth and ashes, at least metaphorically. It's accompanied with tears. So you don't just get off the highway, "Oh, I'm glad they turned me around before I did much damage. Ha ha ha, wasn't that funny?" But you're sorry for what you did. I remember one time someone that worked for me was habitually late to meetings, and we couldn't get our meeting started until this person showed up. And so one time, it had been one time's too many, and he came sort of strolling in late, and I said, "You know, you're late again." And he said, "I'm sorry." And I said, "I think we actually need to talk about your reasons for being late." "I said, I'm sorry." "Okay. Come on." "I'm sorry. I said, I'm sorry." And so it's not just enough to just, "Okay, I'm turning around now." But it's this sorrow over having used your energy wrongly. It's this sorrow for having headed the wrong direction. Repentance with sorrow. And we see pictures of this all throughout the Bible of people coming to Jesus repenting with sorrow. But for whatever reason, Chorazin is not doing this. Bethsaida is not doing this. Capernaum is not doing this. And so now we see the next part of the passage, starting in verse 25. Jesus, in his sermon, just sort of seamlessly... And by the way, this is just a great picture of living the Christian life, isn't it? But in the middle of talking to you, he actually just begins praying to the Father. And if I were to do this right now in a genuine way, I'm not. But if I were to just sort of transition and say, "Oh, Father in heaven, thank you." You know, in the middle of the sermon, you might be thinking, "Okay, the sermon's over." Or you might be thinking, "That's sort of weird. He was talking to me, and now all of a sudden he's tuned me out and he's talking to the Father." But this actually is the Christian life, isn't it? Where you have an ongoing conversation with your Father in heaven, even while you're in the middle of talking to other people. This is the beauty of this living relationship with God that he offers. It really is very hard and almost impossible, I would say, although some of us trying to get really good at it by multitasking, to have a conversation on Facebook at the same time as the phone, at the same time as Twitter. I'm talking with 12 people at the same time, but that's pretty... everyone feels shortchanged, you know. It can't really be done, humanly speaking, but you can have this vertical, ongoing conversation going in the middle of any and every horizontal conversation. So here's Jesus preaching and declaring things, and all of a sudden he seamlessly transitions. "Father, I thank you. You are the Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. By the way, all things have been handed to me by my Father." And he seamlessly transitions back to this conversation with the people he's talking to. So he gives us this, in the middle of this whole sermon, he gives us this sort of interpretive key to what's going on planet Earth. And he says, here's what's going on planet Earth. The Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, he has hidden these things from thee. And here Jesus is using the words sarcastically. From the so-called wise, quotes, unquote, so-called, quote, unquote, understanding. He's hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. And then he says that this is actually the gracious will of the Father. It is the grace of God and the will of God to oppose the proud and give grace to the humble. Remember, we've said, I think that's the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament, quoted over and over in the New Testament. God gives grace to the proud. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And Jesus is now giving us this interpretive center. He's saying, this is what the Father is doing on planet Earth. Now, what do we mean by, what does Jesus mean here by the wise and the understanding? As we've said, he's using those words sarcastically. He's saying the so-called wise, the so-called understanding. So, in other words, it's all about one's self-perception. The wise and the understanding he's denouncing here are not as measured by any sort of amount of knowledge or wisdom or understanding in terms of making life work, but rather in terms of one's own self-perception. It doesn't matter how high or low your IQ is. If you perceive yourself to be on the same level with God, or God forbid, above Him, then you are the wise and the understanding. And at the same time, it doesn't matter how brilliant you are, how wise or not, how high your IQ is or how low, as long as you are perceiving yourself to be beneath the Lord, then you're not the wise and the understanding in this sarcastic use. Does this make sense? Calvin says it essentially, he says, the one that won't humble himself to let Jesus be above him, that's who Jesus is denouncing here. So, think how ridiculous it would be if actual wisdom and actual understanding were being denounced here. If that were the case, then it would be my responsibility as pastor, and I'd probably try to get all the elders to, you know, pass this motion, that the godly thing for all of you to do right now, all of you that are currently students, is immediately withdraw. And any of you that are currently continuing in any sort of continuing education or any sort of field of knowledge, to immediately stop. Don't get more knowledge. Don't do that. Okay, so it's ridiculous. Jesus is certainly not denouncing the acquiring of knowledge. In fact, the rest of the Bible commends, and the rest of Jesus' own ministry, get knowledge. This is the heart of the book of Proverbs, the heart of the book of Job, the heart of the book of Ecclesiastes. Get wisdom. Get knowledge. Jesus himself is wisdom. He's calling you. Grow in knowledge. Stay in school. Be cool. Stay in school. Get knowledge. Get wisdom. Get understanding. And the more you gather, as long as you are keeping Jesus well above you, you will never go astray and become one of these wise and understanding ones. So who are the wise and the understanding? They're the ones that think they are on the same level with God, same level with Jesus. This culture that thinks we're superior to John the Baptist, we can imprison him. And they certainly revealed that they thought themselves superior to Jesus because they imprisoned him and killed him. And Jesus is saying, okay, that sort of wisdom and understanding, woe to you. And it's God's gracious will to oppose that sort of pride. But at the same time, it's God's gracious will to openly reveal himself to little children. Now, there's another thing going on here, isn't there? Because in terms of the sociological studies of religion and things, there are two different types of religion and the big categorizing of things. And there are those religions called revealed religions, and then there's religions called hidden religions. So Gnosticism, the secret knowledge, where this whole type of religion where the true knowledge that you really need is actually kept hidden from you, unless you go through certain rituals, and it usually ends up with paying lots of money and blah, blah, blah. So there's the mystery religions, the hidden religions, the secret religions, and then there's the revealed religions. Now, which one is true Christianity and the Christianity of Jesus? It is, of course, a revealed religion. So what's going on here with him saying that the Father is actually hiding things from the wise and the understanding? Well, it's a figure of speech, because if he really was hiding things from the wise and the understanding, then he wouldn't be saying it out loud and making sure Matthew wrote it down and having it be translated. And, you know, the Christian way is completely revealed. Maybe you are here today feeling on a level with Jesus himself, on a level with God himself. Maybe you're even feeling like you're above God, that you're in a place where you can judge God. Well, guess what? We're not keeping hidden from you what you can do to be saved. We're not keeping that from you. It's a figure of speech for Jesus to say, the Father is hiding this from the wise and the understanding. Rather, it's more along these lines, as the classic poets have said. No one is blinder than he who will not see. It's a matter of the will. The Father has not kept anything in Genesis through Revelation hidden from anyone. But everything is kept hidden from anyone that sees himself on a level with God. But anyone that says, I need to learn from you, guess what? Open book. God revealing himself. Notice that Jesus makes plain earlier, he had said about what would have happened to Chorazin and Bethsaida if the miracles had been done in them. Jesus says, here's what would have happened. I remember, I think it was a couple weeks ago, but I referred to a Ray Bradbury, a science fiction writer, a short story, a particular one. But, you know, this genre of short stories or speculative fiction, as some people call it, I guess. But, you know, this whole concept of alternative realities, parallel universes. Do you ever do that? Play those sort of games with yourself? Like, okay, what if I had been born to different parents? What sort of world would I be growing up in? Well, you wouldn't exist, for one thing. But anyway, well, what if I just grew up in a different town? Or what if I'd grown up in the 1700s? Or what if I'd grown up in, like, 400 AD? Or what if I grew up in South America? Like, all these parallel realities, all these alternative universes. Jesus says he actually knows what would have happened in all of them. He's the God of all reality. In fact, our confession of faith even says that God knows all things, including all potentiality, all that could have happened. He knows all alternative realities. But the reality he's chosen to come and live in the middle of, in the flesh, is our world and our reality. The life you're living now is the life that he has chosen for you. It's the best of all possible worlds for you. If you have ears to hear and a heart to receive Jesus. If not, it's the worst of all worlds, and there's no world in which it would have been made right. Jesus knows all that would have happened. It reminds me of one of my favorite little parts of the Narnia tales. This happens, I think I've said this before, but two or three times in C.S. Lewis's Narnia tales, where Aslan, the great lion, he is the Christ figure. But two or three times in those stories, one child or other, one character or other will come to Aslan and they'll say, like, I forgot the commands you gave me. I was disobedient. I did this or that. I wandered. I lost faith. What would have happened if I had just obeyed from the start? What would have happened? And here's what Aslan says. And I think this is really what Jesus is saying right now to anyone in Capernaum or Bethsaida or Chorazin. And certainly what Jesus is saying right now to anyone here in central Connecticut. Aslan says, no one has ever told what would have happened. But anyone can find out what will happen. Come follow me. No one is told what would have happened. I don't know what has all taken place in your life to get you to this point, whatever regrets you might have, whatever harmful things have happened. No one has ever told what would have happened had things been different. But anyone can find out what will happen. Come follow Jesus. So Jesus is now turning his heart. He has said his peace, as it were, to the wise and the understanding that don't just, they've tuned him out long ago. They're keeping an eye on him because he does all sorts of like weird, spectacular things, but they basically tuned him out. And Jesus has said his peace to them, and now he turns his heart to all of us who've gathered to worship him. all of us who listen to him, that those who are childlike in heart. And he says these profoundly mysterious things about the nature of the Holy Trinity, about reality. He says, verse 27. First, he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. There is this full lordship given to me. There are certainly differences with respect to the persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, with respect to their roles and responsibilities. But there's no differences with respect to their worth, their possession of all things, the possession of all responsibility and being and rule and lordship. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Jesus says. And then he says, secondly, and no one really knows the Son. No one really knows me except the Father. And so here what he's saying is, he's not saying, you cannot truly know Jesus. He's certainly not saying that. In fact, he's so plain over and over, come to me, you can know me. He's not saying you can't truly know me, you can't genuinely know me, there can be no real relationship. He's not saying that. What he's saying is you cannot exhaustively know me. You cannot possess complete eternal knowledge of me because you yourself are not eternal. I mean, how many of you remember even what you had for dinner this past Thursday night? Quickly, what do you have? Like, I can't remember. What? I mean, maybe if you gave me enough time, I could maybe remember. But 3 weeks ago or a year ago, I can't possess even that amount of small knowledge of things I personally experienced. I can't remember it all. How am I supposed to possess eternal knowledge of this Jesus? And so Jesus is saying there's really only one who knows me in this sense, the Father, and certainly the Holy Spirit as well. But here Jesus is talking about the Father. No one knows me except the Father in this eternal sense, this exhaustive sense. And then he says, thirdly, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And here's where this is the point in his sermon where he does just draw the line in the sand. And he says, there's really only two types of people. People that desire to know this Father. And people that think they're on a level with him or above him. And if you are the wise and the understanding, then I, the Son, I'm not going to reveal him to you. But if you're hungry for knowledge of God, oh yes, I am here to reveal the Father to you. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And I pour out knowledge of God to you who desire this knowledge of him. And now he issues his invitation. Do you have questions about whether Zicam works or whether your boyfriend likes you or whether UPS delivers on Saturday? Whatever questions are on your heart, whatever burdens, whatever things that make your life a laborious life, make your life a heavy laden life, Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. Come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Is it possible while your bodies are still burdened, while you're still weary in body, weary physically, heavy laden physically, illness, disease, lack of sleep, something just not right with you physically, some lack of rest for you presently, physically. Is it possible for your soul to be at rest while your body is not? Is that possible? I hope it is, because about the only time I'm at rest is those times when I'm asleep. I hope it's possible for the soul to be at rest while the body is still heavy laden. Is that possible? Yes and amen. And in fact, this is what Jesus is saying and Jesus is offering. It in fact is possible. In the midst of all sorts of physically excruciating experiences, or just a daily wear and tear, for your soul to be at rest. What does that look like? What does that feel like? What does it feel like for your soul to be at rest while your body is not? Sometimes, isn't it true that the opposite dilemma occurs, where your body is at rest, you're asleep, but your soul is not, you're having nightmares. And which would you prefer? For your body to be at rest, but your soul not? Think about the last nightmares you had, the ones that gripped you, the terrifying ones, the ones you woke up in a cold sweat. Is it preferable for your body to be at rest while your soul is not? Your soul gripped by fears and worries and just terror. Oh, but my body's at rest, that's all I really want. No. No one would choose that. The better alternative is while your body is heavy laden and weary, and it will remain to be in this life, even though He does give us the gift of sleep each night, hopefully. And we do have you listen to sermons seated instead of standing, jogging or something. He gives the gift of physical rest, but even in the midst of your body's not being at rest, He offers a soul rest for your soul to be at peace. What does that mean? It means a million things, but of course we know what it means at heart. It means you are at peace with God, with this Father that Jesus has been talking about, with Himself. You're at peace with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You know that He has accepted you and given you His full forgiveness and acceptance. You've come to Him and you've taken His yoke and you've put it upon your own heart and your own shoulders. I said a few weeks ago, and you might remember this, but it was a pretty wonderful and little dramatic moment for me in seminary when the first time I really understood this imagery of the yoke, because I had not grown up in an agricultural context. And so it wasn't until seminary, a sermon that was preached from this passage, that corrected my misunderstanding. I had been visualizing the yoke all these years as basically plowing a field with someone riding on a little sled behind me. So I was harnessed, not yoked. I thought the Christian life was Jesus essentially driving me forward to do things. But no, that's not a yoke, is it? A yoke is something that two animals bear together, side by side. A hole for my neck, a hole for Christ's neck. And Jesus is not saying, come to me and I will harness you. I will use you. You were driving down the interstate the wrong direction. Don't worry, I'll turn you around. I'll use all your energy in the right direction. I'm going to use you. I'm going to harness you. I'll be behind you, pushing you on. No, that's not the Christian life. But it's certainly not a life of come to me and just do what you want. You're unyoked. Rather, it's coming to Christ and being yoked alongside of Him. And again, I remember to this day that sermon preached in seminary where the preacher was saying, just visualize the two animals yoked together, plowing this field together, and one of them is bigger and stronger. All the little one has to do is just keep in step. And then they don't feel the weight. If they try to move too fast, they'll start choking themselves. Or if they lag behind, they'll start getting dragged. And that doesn't feel so good. But all you have to do is keep in step with the will of Jesus. And this yoke becomes so light and easy. We come to Christ. And what do we find? We find verse 29. He says about Himself, again, profound Trinitarian truth about the nature of the Trinity, about the nature of Himself, the nature of God, theology proper. He says, I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Come to me. Take my yoke on you Come to me, I am gentle and lowly in heart. What does it mean to be lowly in heart? Again, it's really the opposite, isn't it? Of earlier he had contrasted Capernaum. Capernaum, they were exalting themselves. They think we're the greatest. We're exalted up to heaven. He says, no, you're actually going down to Hades, going down to that place of death. So here he's contrasting the sort of mindset that exalts itself above others with a mindset of lowliness. Jesus sees himself as the servant of all. It really is, one of the great providential gifts of my life was this 1 year in high school, such a difficult time in life. It was the last half of eighth grade, the first half of ninth grade, that we moved from my hometown to Concord, California. And it's just an awkward time of life altogether. But we happened to move right next door to this family, the Browns. And they had a son, Jerome Brown, who was a star basketball player and like one of the most popular kids in the whole school. And I got to move next door to Jerome Brown. And Jerome Brown was tall and athletic and charismatic with the girls. All the girls wanted to dance with him at the school dance. But he was lowly of heart. And he let me, kind of a short middle school, eighth grade kid, walk to school with him and eat lunch with him and walk home from school with him and go to the school dances with and play on the same baseball. Jerome Brown, this popular kid, used all of that not to put me in my place. It was also a beautiful friendship, a black guy, white guy friendship too. It was my first real friendship like that. He could have put me in my place in that way. But he used all of his popularity to be lowly in heart. Well, that's, of course, times a billion is what we see in the beauty of Jesus for us. He uses all his strength never to put you in your place. Unless you're one of these Capernaumites who think you're already above Jesus. Well, then he's spoken his peace. But you see yourself as needy, as someone who labors and is heavy laden, who wants to know whether Rogaine works. You know, just what life is hard. You come to this Jesus and he doesn't put you in your place. He's lowly in heart. He's gentle. He yokes you to himself and he gives you this Christian life. And this Christian life is this healthy middle way between, and I won't do this today because we're running out of time, but this is for your take-home discussions. Talk about what the alternatives to the Christian life looks like. Here's the middle way of being yoked along with Jesus. The two alternatives is the Christian life is being harnessed, where it's basically the solo life. Or the other alternative is a Christian life unyoked altogether. So instead, Jesus calls us to himself. He yokes us to himself. And when, let's say, we're struggling with whether to forgive someone, what would the harnessed Christian life look like? It would look like Jesus saying, you better forgive him and you're on your own. I'm behind you. And once you get it right, then I'll be pleased with you. Or the unyoked Christian life, which is, you know, I don't really need to forgive the person. I'm not going to forgive him. Well, here's the Christian way of life. Yoked together with Jesus, coming to him and learning from him. Learning from him, he says in 29, being willing to come, Jesus, teach me how to forgive. And that's this middle way of living life. How do you be generous with your things? Well, there's the harnessed way of the Christian life where Jesus says, be generous, and you've got to somehow figure out with all your bills to pay how you're still going to be generous to others, and it just seems so lonely and terrifying. Or the unyoked way where, you know, I don't really need to give to the church. I don't really need to be generous in any way. No, this Christian life, you come to Jesus, you learn from me, he says. He teaches you how to live this yoked Christian life. Well, we could go on all day about this middle way, this healthy way of living the Christian life, where Jesus says, come to me, and you'll find that this is the way of life. Compared to these other two, this is the way of life that's easy. This is the way of life where the burden is light. Come to me, he says. Come to me. He's not just joking around, but with that invitation, come to me. He's not just jesting. He's not just using like rhetoric. It actually means something real and practical. And guess what? You're doing that. You're here in church. You come to Jesus. How do you do that? Each week, you come to Him. And then once you're here, you actually engage with Him. You engage with Him in the supper in a few minutes, a few moments from now. Come to Jesus. It looks like coming to church and being present and worshiping Him while you're here. It also looks like what? Coming to Him each day by reading the Bible. He's not joking around when He compares the Bible to daily bread, to the manna from heaven. You come to Jesus not just once each week, which I hope you do. Keep coming. Talk to your friends and brothers and sisters who maybe are Christians but not coming to church. Come to Jesus each week, but then also each day in His Word. And again, we could talk all day about that, about what coming to Jesus looks like. But at least it begins with those things. Regular attendance with Him in church and regular attendance with Him in daily Bible study. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Listen now once again to Jesus. Come to me. Come to me. All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Amen. Let's now confess our faith together. Christians who have come to Jesus and been yoked together with Jesus, they've let Jesus teach them, come to me, learn from me. These Christians have put together different catechisms and questions and answers. And the Heidelberg Catechism is one of these ancient creeds dating back to the 1500s. And so, brothers and sisters, this helps us now prepare for the Lord's Supper. Let's confess our faith. It is by faith alone that we share in Christ and all His blessings. Well, where then does that faith come from? The Holy Spirit produces it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it through our use of the Holy Sacraments. Well, what are sacraments? Sacraments are holy signs and seals for us to see. They were instituted by God so that by our use of them, He might make us understand more clearly the promise of the Gospel and might put His seal on that promise. And this is God's gospel promise, to forgive our sins and give us eternal life by grace alone because of Christ's one sacrifice finished on the cross. So are both the word and the sacraments then intended to focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground for our salvation? Right. In the gospel, the Holy Spirit teaches us, and through the holy sacraments, He assures us that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross.